Okay, find with me 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. The title of the sermon this morning is Our Incredible Salvation. Our Incredible Salvation. Throughout these first 12 verses, Peter has really expounded to us why it is that we should rejoice even in the midst of persecution and in the midst of trial. We saw over the past couple of weeks the importance of keeping our eyes upon Christ, the author, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith, so that even through the trials of life and even through our persecutions, we may maintain the joy that is ours and is only possible through Him. I've told you before, and I say to you again, brother or sister, you should be the happiest person in the world. You should be the happiest person in the world. I've had the opportunity in just the past couple of weeks to share that truth with a couple of different individuals going through different trials in their own lives. And it's so important that we understand that as believers, even in the midst of the sufferings of life and the various distresses that will certainly come our way, we are, not should be, we are the most happy, joyful, rejoicing of people. Listen, that doesn't always show through on our face, though I think it should a lot more often than it does. Happiness and joy goes beyond the exterior demeanor. It is the quality, the condition of your heart. And Peter has shown us faithfully over these first few verses that we amongst all people should be joyful. As he comes to these final three verses in this section, he's going to put an exclamation point on this, and he's going to show us throughout the history of the world and the history of redemption how this incredible salvation has affected three different groups of people. And it's affected more than that, but we're going to focus this morning on three. We're going to focus on the prophet, the pastor, and the angels. I couldn't come up with a P word for angels, so I had to just go with angels. So the prophet, the priest or the preacher, and the angels. If you would, please stand with me and let's read from our copies of God's Word together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. This is God's Word for His church. Hear it. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that You would bless this reading of Your Word this morning. God, You know our heart. You know the condition of Your church. Not just this local body which we love so dearly, but the condition of Your church around the world. And Father, You know that for various reasons, because of the dark days in which we are in, that we can often struggle to find the joy that we know You have placed inside of us. God, we can become overwhelmed by the world. We can become overwhelmed and tried by the difficulties in our own individual lives. And Father, sometimes those things begin to cloud our vision of the joy and the glory that is ours through Your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray this morning as we look at these verses and we examine from the history of redemption the importance of this salvation, Father, I pray that it would become front and center in our thinking, in our practice, in our lives, God, so that we would be able to maintain the joy that You have promised to us throughout the rest of our journey here in this life, and then, Father, into eternity with You. We do ask these things in the name of Your Son. Amen. We should all know the value, the importance of our salvation. We should all know and understand the value placed on it because of the precious blood of Jesus that was shed for our salvation. We understand what it is that Christ saved us from. Yes, He saved us from our sin, and yes, He saved us from hell, but ultimately, what Jesus saved us from was from the wrath of holy and just God, a wrath that none of us are capable of bearing up underneath. In fact, that wrath is so great, Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death, and that death an eternal death in the flames of hell. That gives us an idea. It should give us a very clear, a substantial idea of the nature of this salvation, remembering that God sent His Son into the world to save us while we were still sinners, practicing our lawlessness in open rebellion to Him. God sent His Son into the world to save us, even though we in ourselves would never search after Him. We would never look for His salvation on our own accord. We would never seek restoration and reconciliation with God by our own strivings. We would continue on our life path that leads directly to the flames of hell were God not merciful and gracious to us. In these verses, the Apostle Peter looks at the development of the plan of salvation throughout the pages of Scripture, throughout all of God's eternal plan, and how it was that He was going to provide a means of reconciliation, a means of redemption for the people that were His, the objects of His affection and of His love. Peter takes us to perhaps some surprising places as he does this. He first takes us to the prophets, and then he takes us to the apostles and to other New Testament preachers who are declaring the gospel, and then he speaks of the marvel of the angels. You know, the idea of time travel has been around for a really long time. One of the earliest examples of the concept of time travel being a part of kind of the society's knowledge or understanding dates back to 400 BC in a Sanskrit epic. I'm going to try to pronounce it. Mahabharata was the name of the epic. In that poem, a prominent king searches for a suitable husband for his daughter. In his search, the king and his daughter travel to the home of who they view to be the Creator God. Before listening to their request, the god, called Brahma, insisted upon listening to a 20-minute song prepared in his honor. Seems a little odd, but okay. After the song was completed, Brahma explained to the king and to the princess that time moved differently in his plane of existence, and that while the song had only lasted 20 minutes for them, the rest of the universe had progressed ahead more than 116 million years. There's not much need to worry about a wedding anymore, I guess. The idea of time travel has been prominent in our culture ever since then. Throughout the centuries, we have seen sitcoms and even philosophical debates about whether or not time travel is possible. The idea of manipulating time, of being able to get your grasp around something that seems so unconquerable to us, something that, as a matter of fact, seems to conquer us and rule us, and there's just nothing that we can do to alter or to change the course of time. I wonder if time travel were possible, where might you go? What event in history might you go to? What would you want to witness with your own eyes? I am a student of history, or perhaps I should put it more loosely and just say a fan of history, especially American history. And I wonder what it would have been like to be among the first Spaniards to explore the Gulf Coast and push into Texas and Arizona and California. I wonder what it might have been like to travel to Philadelphia on July 4th, 1776 and witness the birth of this nation. Maybe I'd like to stand on a different shore and face inward as Lewis and Clark emerged from the shorelines of the Columbia River. Or maybe go to Gettysburg and witness the battle there, or Abraham Lincoln's address. Theodore Roosevelt is my favorite president to study. Don't agree with all of his ideology and all of his political practice, but I enjoy studying Theodore Roosevelt, so maybe I just drop in on some random day in his life, maybe when he was a rancher in South Dakota, or maybe the day that he delivered an impassioned stump speech just moments after being shot in the chest. But I think most of us, if we could only make one stop, we could only go to one place in time, I think most of us would choose something that occurred during the life of Jesus. Maybe we'd stand on the shore of the Jordan River as John baptized Jesus. Or we'd stand there on the hillside during the Sermon on the Mount. Some may want to see his first miracle at the wedding at Cana. Or maybe the resurrection of Lazarus. Then there's his transfiguration, the Last Supper, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. Given the opportunity, I think any Christian would want to see Jesus and bear witness to his ministry, even for just a moment in time. Yet the confession of the Bible is that it is not the prophets or the apostles who were the most fortunate, living at the most advantageous time, but us. We are the most blessed because we have seen salvation through to its completion. Though we have not seen Jesus with our physical eyes, we have experienced something even greater, the inhabiting of the Spirit of Christ inside of our own hearts. Or as Jesus says in John chapter 13, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Jesus says that it is more advantageous for us to be in this period of history in which we are in, because rather than have Jesus beside us, we have Jesus in us and all around us. This period of redemptive history is the season of salvation by faith in the completed work of Jesus. We are living in the age which the prophets studied, the preachers proclaimed, and angels strained to see. In these verses, Peter celebrates this salvation by showing us how grateful we should be to have experienced God's salvation in a personal and profound way in our own lives. I want us to see first the study of the prophets. The study of the prophets. It has been said that Jesus and the plan of redemption is the focus of all of Scripture. It is the scarlet thread that is woven throughout the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, we see the finger of God writing in the blood of His Son. The very first story in the Bible contains a type and a shadow of the Savior to come. You know the story. After Adam and Eve had sinned, they tried to cover not only their nakedness, but tried to cover their guilt with the leaves of a fig tree. The Bible says that was not sufficient, that was not adequate, that was not enough to cover up their guilt, to cover up their shame. So God lovingly killed an animal, the first death that ever occurred in this world, and He took the skin from that animal and He covered up the nakedness and the guilt of Adam and Eve. From that point on, in story after story, the sacrificial Lamb of God takes center stage. He is the acceptable sacrifice of Abel. He is the ram caught in the thicket when Isaac was about to be slain by his own father Abraham. The Lamb of the Passover protects Israel, the scapegoat offered on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In each of these examples and others, a sacrifice is made, provided by God, to atone for sin. Then in Isaiah 53, we read these words, "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." Not a scapegoat, not a ram, not the Passover lamb, but on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. No, He willingly rendered Himself as a guilt offering, taking on our sins and securing redemption once and for all. No more sacrifices would be needed for those chosen to be His brethren. These truths are wonderful. They are profound. And yet they are simple enough that a child can understand them. But what is clear for us was not always as clear for those prophets of old. Not that they didn't understand what they were being instructed in or what they were to teach and to preach and to declare to those to whom they were given charge over, but they lacked the clear picture which we have in Christ. They knew that grace was coming, and they prophesied of that grace again. It was prophesied all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Moses writes the Pentateuch and he gets there to Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and he speaks of the one who will come and crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman. This is the message of grace from the very beginning. When we think of the prophets, we often think of their pronouncements of God's judgment and their wrath and His wrath, and they certainly were tasked with warning a rebellious, idolatrous children against the consequences of their wickedness. But their warnings, the warnings of the prophets, that was not the ending of their message. The story did not conclude there at the valley of dried up dead bones. It proceeds to something living. Rather, in prophecy after prophecy, those holy men of God also spoke of God's restoration of all things, the grace and the glory to come. Isaiah 6, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come, and they will say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The grace of God was coming in spectacular fashion to the Jew and also to the Gentile. This much the prophets knew, but the person, the time, they didn't know those things. Not with perfect clarity, not with the clarity that we have. They longed for the Messiah to come then. However, Scripture tells us it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you and me. They did not know the fulfillment of their prophecies. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of this when it speaks of all of the great men and women of faith throughout the Old Testament who suffered many things and endured many hardships and remained faithful to their God because of the promise of an inheritance. The promise, but it was a promise that for them remained in the future. They never received that promise in their lifetime. But we have received it in ours. They did not know the fulfillment of their prophecies, but the Spirit of Christ within them, they knew they would not see His day, but that we would. God's timing is perfect, and the fulfillment of that time had for them not yet come. Despite the knowledge that they would not experience the fullness of God dwelling bodily in the person of Christ, they still made careful searches and inquiries in service to us and in glory to God. Note that the prophets were dutiful in their search. Directed by God, they painstakingly sought to serve future generations of the redeemed by dwelling upon, studying the revelations given to them. They weren't apathetic about these revelations simply because they lacked understanding or because they themselves would not inherit the experience of the fulfillment of the promise. Brothers and sisters, we would do well to follow their example. There's a doctrinal reality called the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity, difficult word, especially for me. Perspicuity of Scripture simply means that the Bible is clear and it is understandable. The Bible is clear and it is easily understood. It is, again, as I already said, it is so clear that a child is capable of understanding the core tenets of the faith and experiencing God's redemption. There are still aspects of Scripture that are challenging. There are still parts of Scripture in which we feel that we may lack understanding because of our brokenness, because we are finite in our minds and our capabilities to reason these things and understand these things are not yet perfect. They challenge us in our limited capabilities. But brother, sister, listen, the difficult parts of Scripture should not be ignored. We should not gloss over a teaching or a passage or even a book because we can't grasp it. Rather, we should look into it with the same passionate excitement of the Old Testament prophets. Listen, God didn't put these things into His Word for us for no reason. He wasn't in heaven thinking, you know, I'm really going to pull a joke on them. I'm going to stick things in here that they're just never going to get. Now, we know that there are things. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are beyond our ways. We know that we're never going to grasp them all in their totality, but we can understand them this side of eternity. We need to intensely examine them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Study God's word diligently. And study God's word so that you may declare that word accurately. God honors this labor, especially when it's done with joy. The prophets were excited about what they were hearing. No, they didn't fully understand it. But they were so excited about it that they diligently and they passionately looked into these things. They searched out the very prophecies that they were receiving. And then they inquired of the Spirit of Christ who was inside of them what these things would mean. Who is this person? When is this time? How will these sufferings and these glories be revealed? God honors that. The Bereans were honored for how they investigated what they learned from the apostles. Listen, the prophets understood the value of this salvation. And they demonstrated their valuing of it by their faithfulness to study it and to proclaim it. This was a priority for them because it was a priority for the Spirit of Christ who was inside of them. Remember, Peter tells us that no author of Scripture was writing of his own accord or writing his own words. No, they were compelled by the Spirit of God inside of them to write both the Old and the New Testament. Brethren, we see the consistency of Scripture here. From Genesis to Revelation, the theme of Scripture is this incredible salvation. So the Holy Spirit instructed the prophets and the apostles in this. Write this down. Take note. Pay attention. Study this incredible salvation. Not only that, but the Spirit of God is specific. He instructed them to write about the suffering and the glory that was to come. And we see this not just in the New Testament, but throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Daniel 9, Isaiah 53, they were writing about Jesus' suffering. They didn't know the exact person, but they knew the spirit of the Messiah, and they understood that he would come as a sacrifice to suffer. Not only that, but they also prophesied of his glory. He would die. And he must rise again in order that he would be glorified. The government would be on his shoulders. He would be the rod and the staff of God. The nations would come to him and they would glorify him. These were the questions the prophets asked, and we see this in 1 Peter 1. They asked who and when. They knew about the salvation. They knew about the grace of God. They taught it all the way throughout the Old Testament. They understood that the Messiah would come to suffer. The Messiah would come to take sin upon himself, not his own sin, but our sin. And they knew that he would die on our behalf and that then one day he would be glorified because of his faithfulness and his obedience to the Father. But they ask over and over, who? When? They couldn't wait. Who would it be? Remember Matthew 11? This Old Testament prophet John sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, is it you or should we be looking for another? Who is it? Who is it? Now, John thought that he knew that it was Jesus, but things weren't unfolding exactly as John has anticipated. So he sends his disciples to continue to ask this centuries-old question, who? But then also, when? When are these things going to happen? Listen, the Old Testament prophets were content to write about this promise, even though they knew that they were serving us and not themselves, they still wanted to know when. So what is it that Jesus' own disciples ask him? Will you at this time restore the kingdom? There's the who, there's the when. They knew what to look for, but they did not know when their looking would end. Now, despite our advantages, as far as that when goes, we know the who. As far as that when goes, we share that with them. Are you looking and anticipating? Listen, the Bible is clear that we're not going to know the exact date, nor should we strive to figure out the exact date of Christ's return. That's not for us to know. The Bible does say that we can look at the seasons and look at the times. We can see the signs around us and we can make note of them, and they can encourage our spirit and give us an incredible confidence that Jesus is returning. We see things unfolding historically the way that His Word said that they would unfold. That should fill us with joy about this incredible salvation that the prophets of old so intensely studied. But notice not only the prophets of old who studied this, but notice that this incredible salvation is the subject of the preachers. It's the subject of the preachers. Look back in your copy of God's Word, verse number 12. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you. in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. Who were they? They were the apostles. They were those faithful servants who traveled along with the apostles, like Luke. Notice that this incredible salvation is the content, the center, the subject of their preaching. Beginning in the book of Acts and going throughout the New Testament, you see time after time these faithful men, these apostles, declare the truth of salvation to Jew and to Gentile alike. You see from the very beginning in the book of Acts just how important that this was. There were events going on in the church. There were certain church members who were being neglected, and they were being neglected. And what does the Spirit call the apostles to do? Appoint others to oversee basically the administration of the table. You focus on prayer and the Word of God. Those who were being neglected, they were important. And that neglect was important. What was more important for the preacher? God's Word. Preaching it, teaching it, instructing it. And listen, this is not a lesson only for the apostles or a lesson only for the pastor in his official capacity. This is a lesson for all of us, as we are all called to be evangelists, heralds of the good news. What should the content, not only of our teaching and preaching and evangelizing, but the content of our lives, what should it be structured and centered around? This incredible salvation. We should strive to declare Christ and Him crucified. Do you think there was nothing going on in the world that the apostles could have talked about other than salvation? And of course, we know that in the letters they deal with things that are going on inside of the church, but all of that is wrapped up in God's redemptive plan. All of that is a part of the salvation. Remember, salvation is past, it's present, and it's future. So they're working in that present, that sanctification realm. But do you not think there were substantial issues in their societies that they could have dealt with? Look at the world around us today and see how at times it is bemoaned that there are certain things that we're dealing with in our society that apparently was being dealt with in the apostles' time as well, and yet they don't really dwell on it. They don't talk about it much. Even something as significant as slavery, when Scripture does talk about it, it is never in the way that we talk about it today. Paul encourages slaves to go back and to serve their masters as unto the Lord. And he encourages Christian masters to treat those slaves as brothers in Christ. We don't hear condemnation. Listen, the preachers, and by the way, I'm not promoting or shining up slavery, at least not slavery as we understand it in our American context. But understand that at that moment, Paul could have said some really clear things. He could have denounced it, or he could have approved of it. What does he do? To the slave, this is your walk of salvation, and here's how you walk it well. To the master, here's your pilgrim path that you're on, and here's how you can walk it in glory to God. Brothers and sisters, this is so important for our time. The pastor, and I think nor the evangelist, are tasked with the responsibility of talking about politics or social justice or criminal reform or matters of self-esteem. That's not the purview of Scripture, and that's not what the pastor and the evangelist, the one who is proclaiming the good news, is instructed to. We are instructed to preach and to teach and to share Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because that is the power of salvation to all who believe. That doesn't mean that these other issues are not substantial. It doesn't mean that they aren't significant. It doesn't mean that we should not engage with our fellow man in some of these discussions, but when we engage, what is at the center? Our incredible salvation. I wonder if your discussions are like that. When the world wants to talk about the oppressed and the oppressor, I wonder if you share with them that we are all oppressed underneath the bondage of sin equally, and that is the greatest oppression. I feel it necessary to say I'm not minimizing those who have been oppressed unjustly. What I am saying is that that is the leveling of the ground. In this world, those who are defined as oppressed and oppressor alike are both oppressed by the power of the darkness of this world. And we all need a Savior. I heard a couple of days ago when they had the March on Washington, and I think Martin Luther King's great grandchild, maybe his great-grandson, Martin Luther King III, spoke. And I didn't listen to the whole thing. I heard one clip, and generally that's not a great thing to do, but he was pretty clear in what he said. He said, if you're looking for a Savior, look in the mirror. Brother, sister, there's no hope in looking in the mirror. Regardless of the color of your skin, regardless of your nationality, regardless of your status in society and what kind of economics your family has, the answer is never in the mirror. We are all oppressed. We are all slaves to sin until Jesus pays the price for us, the value of which is His precious blood. And then the Bible says, we become a slave to Christ. That's what the world needs to hear, brother or sister. Is it a popular message? Oh, absolutely not. Is it going to win us any friends? No, the Bible's clear. It will cause people to hate us. But it is nonetheless the content of the sermons that we ought to be preaching from the pulpit to our neighborhoods. We all need a Savior. His name is Jesus. This must be the content of our message. When you rise, preach the gospel. When you lay your head down at night, preach the gospel. When you build relationships, preach the gospel. When you labor at work, you labor in your community, preach the gospel. Yes, do it with love and do it with mercy as our Savior did, but do it also with clarity. As He did. When we allow this society to take us down rabbit trails, we fail to ever circle back to the real thing, the main thing. That is that we are all sinners under the wrath of God who need saving. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is effective. It is the power of God unto salvation. Finally, I want you to notice, not only is it the study of the prophet and the sermon of the preacher, it is the survey of the angels. I had to struggle for an S word there, because really it's stronger than that. Look at what Peter says at the end of verse 12. After speaking of those who have preached the gospel to you by the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, the content of what these preachers and what these prophets have taught and have studied, it is something into which angels long to look. It's a very powerful word and a very powerful description that Peter uses there. The idea of longing to look actually is the idea of stretching out one's neck and stooping as if to view. It's the same wording that's used when the disciples arrive at the empty tomb and they stoop down to look into the tomb. There's eagerness, there's expectation, there's wonder, there's marvel. It's also described as when Paul talks about us looking into a glass dimly, the idea is like looking into a mirror that's on the table and you have to really strain to look into it clearly. How incredible is this salvation? It is something into which the angelic beings are stretching their necks. And by the way, they're spirits, so they don't have necks. But they're stretching their necks to look into. Why? Do they not know about salvation? They know about it intellectually. We know that they do because it's the angels that came to the shepherds on the hillside to declare the good news. It's an angel who comes to Mary and to Joseph and to others to announce this grace that's coming. The one who will come and he'll suffer and then he'll be glorified. Angels are the ones who are declaring that, but angels cannot experience this incredible salvation. The angels in heaven are not fallen as we are. They cannot experience salvation. Only this fallen race can experience this salvation. So the angels on high, and remember, the angels are tasked for all of eternity with serving and glorifying God. And as they know that that is their chief purpose, to serve and to glorify God, they know that in order to serve Him and to glorify Him perfectly, they have to get a grasp on this salvation thing. This salvation that God has literally ordered all of the universe toward completing. They know that, but they can't understand. Why? What's happened? We know that it's for God's glory because everything that God does is for His glory. And we know that it's so that we can worship and magnify Him and praise Him. We've got to look at this and see. I want to share something with you. And you know that that Bud passed away last night, about 9 o'clock. He'd been in the hospital for a couple of weeks, as you know. Nancy called me, I think it was Wednesday, about lunchtime, and told me, Preacher Bud's taking a turn for the worse. He'd like to talk with you. Make sure that he's saved. We all know Bud. Most of you have known Bud a lot longer than I have. You know that Bud has been a faithful part of this church for many years, not as a member. I told Nancy last night, I said, I'll always think of Bud out on the lawnmower in front of the church. Working for the church, never wanting any attention or anything for that. Last night as I sat with the family, I heard about Bud's kindness and gentleness. How to Nancy's dismay when a stray cat would come around, he would tell her to go get some hot dog weenies so he could feed the cat. But I knew, and many of you knew, one thing that Nancy was concerned about was whether or not Bud was saved. Today we can marvel with the angels, and we can rejoice with the angels. At about 1 o'clock on Wednesday, but accepted Jesus as his Savior. He was awake. He was alert. He understood what I was saying. He understood the prayer that we prayed together. And afterwards, he told me that he loved Jesus. He loved Nancy. And he loved Crescent Hill. Here's a man that at the age of 78, he'd heard a lot about Jesus from a lot of faithful pastors here at this church, and I'm sure others as well. Bud knew about these things. For whatever reason, Bud waited. And I told Bud and Nancy, I said, how good is our God? How patient is our God? That Bud has heard the same things that we've heard. And there's a whole lot of people who, whether it's consciously or subconsciously, they decide, I'm going to wait until later in life to make that decision. You know people like that. You've heard those stories. You also know that that last opportunity is not always given. But God gave it to Bud. Talked to Nancy this morning. I said, is it okay if I share this with the church? And she said, yeah. That is a marvel. That is something that the angels are stretching out their neck. This is how glorious is our God. How loving is our God. As they are preparing to continue in their eternal worship of the Creator, they're looking down and Scripture says they rejoice at individual salvations. They rejoice. Why? Because they're seeing this thing happen that they haven't experienced, but that is central to their ability to glorify God. Incredible salvation is something into which the angels long to fix their gaze. Is that your attitude towards your incredible salvation, dear Christian? God, you didn't deserve to get the opportunity that you got either. Neither did I. None of us deserved even one opportunity, much less the many opportunities that most of us had before we repented and trusted. And God has ordered all of creation for the purpose of reconciling His people to Himself. Brother, sister, study that salvation. It's from Genesis to Revelation. Yes, there's difficult, challenging parts, and you're going to have to pray for the same Spirit of Christ to instruct you. And you're going to have to offer inquiries the same way that those prophets did. But study this incredible salvation. Not only that, preach, declare this incredible salvation. If you are not sharing this with others, and if you have no concern for those who haven't had even one opportunity, you don't understand how incredible this salvation is. Declare it, preach it, and then marvel at it. Marvel at it. Every head bowed, every eye closed, as Miss Betty begins to play quietly. What about you today? Could it be that maybe you've had years of knowing these things and hearing these things and even having a cognitive understanding of these things, but you've never made the commitment, you've never made the decision that our brother Bud made on Wednesday, told Nancy last night. She said how faithful he had been to this church, and I said, I know. She said, he never officially became a member, but he's a member now. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've been sitting on the pews. Maybe you even have the card that says you're a member. But maybe these things for you have never been something that you've marveled at, because it's never truly been in your heart. Brother or sister, I beg with you, those who will hear or watch this later, I beg you, don't wait for a final opportunity, because it may not come. Maybe you find yourself where I find myself far too often. That is, that I lose my wonder. I lose my wonder. I get distracted by all the things in this world. I become overcome by my own brokenness, my own sinfulness. I get caught up in the cares and the concerns of everyday life, and I lose my wonder. I fail to marvel. Maybe today's the day that you confess that to God. And you're already a believer, but you're not marveling the way that the angels do. Almighty God, this time is yours. Father, I just thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your kindness. God, I thank you for this great salvation into which heavenly beings long to look. God, I pray that in the silence of this moment, if there is anyone in here who has not trusted in your Son as their Savior, God, I pray today would be the day. Father, I pray that we would all leave today with the example of Scripture and with the example of a brother in Christ, and that we would leave marveling. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Miriam, if you would, come and close us in the doxology.